The book of James is page 1011 in the Pew Bible. We are still in the first chapter. We have arrived at verse 18, but I will begin reading in verse 12 in order to catch a little bit of the context. Again, that's page 1011 in that black Pew Bible. Our focus is James 1:18, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. As I do, I'd ask that you please turn your full heart to the reading of God's holy word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Four critical truths about the grace we need are embedded in that verse. But before we unpack them, let's first set this verse into the context of what James has been doing since verse 2, and also be reminded of how this verse, verse 18, flows directly out of what James is doing in verses 16 and 17 already. James so far has been an amazing mix of sober realism and astonishing mercy. The sober realism has come from the fact that James never dresses it up. He never comes and draws some make-believe happy face on the difficult call of Christian discipleship. No, instead, he assures us that the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is a life of trial and testing and temptation. There's no escapism in James. There's no hint of Christianity as some kind of grand pageantry or thing that you just kind of dabble in for fun. Any idea that Jesus just came to improve my self-esteem or swell my bank account or always preserve my bodily health or ensure that I always have a trouble-free life doesn't survive two verses of the book of James. James brings the sober realism that we need to be prepared for a life that will often be desperately hard. But into that truth, into that swirling mix that we live through of conflict and struggle, into those millions of little conflict moments with my sin and my weakness that happen, and into every potential major life tragedy I could ever go through, James asserts astonishing grace. He gives us grace that tells us what we need to get through. He gives us grace that peels back the layers of this life and gives us a glimpse of what's really happening beneath it all. He gives us grace so bold as to say that a trial moment can be counted all joy. Remember how we've defined a trial. A trial is any moment that tempts you to doubt the goodness of God. There are big trials and little trials. There are short trials and long trials. But one thing we know is that this is never a trial-free life, but we can still have joy. Because God is in it all. God is in it, refining me, purifying me, leading me out of sin and down the path of redemption, making me look more and more like Jesus, calling me out of my own little kingdom of me and delivering me more and more to the kingdom of God, calling me out of darkness and into light. This is our sanctification. See this with me in the text as we retrace briefly our steps from verse 2. Verse 2 taught us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 told us that the testing of our faith through trial is producing steadfastness. Unto what? Unto verse 4. This is that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has not called me to a half-hearted Christianity. God has called me to the uncomfortable, costly, and even painful, but always good, always gracious, always worth it process of lifelong sanctification, practical growth in holy living. The ongoing renovation and renewal of my heart by the saving power of Jesus Christ, who, yes, he's saved me from my sins, but he's still working in me. Jesus died to save you. He also died to change you. Verses 5 to 8 helped us understand how to have the wisdom to believe this way, and having so believed, to actually live it out. To reject that two-souled life that had a foot in both worlds and be all in for Jesus, who is the wisdom that we need. Remember what we said, wisdom is a person and his name is Jesus. Verses 9 to 11 made it very practical. James applied this model for life to the trial of wealth, whether our trial is our lowliness or whether our trial is an overly abundant amount. In verse 12, we looked at how this life that James calls us to live is essentially a Godward life. It is oriented to him, and it's conscious of what he is doing in all things. It's never forgetful of his truth, his rule, his grace, his hope. It says God is God over all the world, and God is God in this pardoned sinner's heart. Verses 13 to 15. Took us deep into the crucible of temptation. All the glamour fell away, and we saw full that this is a messy, difficult, wrenching thing to be led out of my own sinful temptations and be led to Christ as the satisfaction that I really need. But there's hope. There's hope because God is in it, and God is with me, and God is for me. And what he's doing is actually leading me away from the grave that I would always choose on my own. See the end of verse 15. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But that's not what God has for us. Last week in verses 16 to 7, James cleared up a potential misunderstanding, and in so doing, he took us to the Father of lights, the sovereign giver of all good and perfect gifts, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That brings us to last week. Last week, we explored the basic meaning of verse 17, and we unpacked that imagery that I've just made reference to. God is like the sun above. Every good and every perfect gift shines down from him. He, like the brightest sun that could be conceived, is unchanging and perfect in all his ways. And so last week we saw that truth, and then we began to apply it. And we saw three applications. The first was that this passage exposes a potential deception. That was the urgency of verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Because you see, in this life of trial, we might think that God is against us or that God is just being cruel. It isn't true. No, he's the Father of lights. He's not the Father of darkness. He's the good giver of gifts, not of cruel curses. Even trial, when rightly understood, is gift and thus joy. Secondly, we saw that this passage motivates a life of gratitude. These are gifts that he's given us, and that's a worldview. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks very convictingly, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Christianity is a worldview of profound gratitude. Entitlement is anti-gospel and anti-Christ. Third, last week we saw that this passage secures an immutable hope. Remember, that which is mutable is that which changes. And part of the thrust of the passage is that God doesn't change. That doesn't mean that he's like a statue. That doesn't mean that he's some philosopher's abstraction of blessed repose. That's not the point at all. But it does mean that in this very specific way, he is not like us. He's not like us, for instance, as we were described back in James 1:8. He's never a double-minded God. He's never unstable in any of his ways. He's not like us. What's he like? He's like God. There is no variation or shadow of turning in him. He is immutable. And so too, the point was that if our hopes are in him, we have laid claim to an immutable hope. A hope as unchanging as he is and as invulnerable to darkness as is his own marvelous light. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so today we come to the fourth application from last week. I said I had four last week, but I wouldn't get to it. Here we are. And in coming to the fourth application from last week's message, we come to an entire message in itself. It's the message of verse 18, and it's all about grace. It's all about the grace we need. Let's read the verse again, and then let's see four truths of God's grace together this morning from James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, the first truth that we need from this verse, truth about the grace we need, is that God's grace is sovereign. Now, before I unpack that, let's just briefly be reminded of what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting unearned credit. Grace is I deserve an F, but I get an A. Grace is we hate God in our sin and have fallen utterly short of his glory. There's no hope, no chance, no point of talking about salvation arising from within this dead heart, but God loves us anyway and saves us in spite of ourselves. He shows us mercy. He forgives us all of our sin. In Christ, God personally even pays the full penalty on the cross and satisfies the requirements of his own righteous justice. Grace is that the saving work of Christ is credited to us as though we had done it, even though we didn't. That's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. That's the grace we need. And as I already said, four truths about this grace that we need are here for us in James 1:18. And I said that the first is that God's grace is sovereign. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Sovereign means that God is in charge. God rules. And that is as true in the salvation of sinners as it is in any other realm in which God rules. If you are a Christian, there's only one final reason why you are a Christian, and that reason is the sovereign grace of God overruling your unbelief. Salvation is God's idea, not ours. It was of his own will. It was not that you were sitting around one day and said to yourself, yes, I think it's time for me to embrace this gift of grace, this salvation in Christ. And so you did. And then God said, hey, look, another person decided of their own free will to become a Christian. No, the text says that it was of God's will. When you embraced Christ by faith, do you understand that you were simply embracing back the sovereign arms of God that had already reached out to you preemptively of his own will? Note also that salvation is by God's power, not ours. You see, it was he who brought us forth. And of course he did, because the Bible describes us as spiritually dead, and salvation is a spiritual activity. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. Pastor Jamie recently unpacked this for us. And so you see, to be saved, we need more than having our tomb doors opened, making salvation possible. That doesn't help me when I'm still dead. What we need is to be spiritually resurrected by a power not our own. Lazarus was dead, but lived because the sovereign voice of Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." So too, spiritually, we are dead, but live because the sovereign voice of God, James 1:18, brings us forth. We sometimes think that God's grace makes salvation possible for all, but that it's really up to us to save ourselves by accepting or rejecting his lifeline. But grace like that, grace that made salvation possible for all but ensured the salvation of none, that would be like setting up a lavish buffet in a graveyard and saying, "All corpses that want to eat, dig yourselves up and dig in." That's not grace. That's not how the Bible describes our salvation. No, Ephesians 2, having asserted that we are dead, goes on in verse 4 to describe the actual process that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Your spiritual resurrection is no less a work of God and no less a demonstration of his power than the physical resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. Romans 9:15 to 16 could not be more clear, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's how it had to be for any to be saved. No one would have been saved of their own undisturbed free will. My free will fell with the rest of my fallen humanity. My free will is a part of what's spiritually dead apart from me, within me. And apart from grace, I will always use my free will to choose to stay in my spiritual grave. For anyone to be saved, God has to, James 1:18, of his own will bring them forth. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of every single sinner who has ever or will ever be saved. And we could ask why he didn't then choose to save the entirety of humanity. Why didn't he choose then to redeem and pardon every single sinner? We could ask that. But the better question is probably, why did he choose to save any? He wasn't under any obligation. He didn't have to do it. Genesis 3 could have been the end of the Bible. It could have been a 3-chapter book. Man rebelliously sins, God justly condemns, close it. And God would be just, because grace presupposes that he's under no obligation to save any. If he was, we'd have to call it something other than grace. Hell could be full and heaven could be empty, and no one could say that God had done anything wrong. But that's not what he did. For no fathomable reason but his own infinite love, that's not what he did. He chose mercy. He chose to redeem a multitude that the Bible says can't be numbered, a host of pardoned sinners. God chose to be extravagant in his grace. It's true that he has not saved all. But the fact that God saves any is nothing but uncut, pure grace. It is a love for sinners so astonishing that it will fuel the worship of men and angels throughout eternity. This is the glory of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. So why does James go here? Why does he so emphasize the truth that God's grace is sovereign? Why is this part of the grace we need in a life of sanctification through difficult trial? Well, simply put, sovereign grace answers one of the most distressing questions that our hearts ask in the crucible moments of life. What if I fall away? Because you see, if it was my will that saved me in the first place, maybe my will is going to lose it now for me too. I've heard it be said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. But James emphasizes to us that God, without variation or shadow due to change, is the sovereign source and sustaining power of your salvation. It was his will. The word used actually emphasizes desire and longing. God wanted to save us, and he saved us. And Christian, if that's you, that will never, ever change. We need that truth when life weighs us down. Remember it when you're in the trenches. Remember who saved who. Remember who brought you forth. Remember whose grace holds you still. The Father of lights is the Father of you. That's what it means to be a Christian. You belong to him. God's grace is sovereign. That's the grace we need. Secondly, from our text, God's grace is true. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We see first that God's sovereign salvation is accomplished through a certain means. It was by the word of truth. The fact that God's grace is sovereign and that John 3, like the wind, the Holy Spirit brings the new birth wherever he pleases, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use means to accomplish salvation. Means just means the way that something is accomplished. Tomorrow morning, my family will set out on a 4,000-mile round trip drive to Yellowstone and back, and there are several different means that we could use. We could use the means of unicycles to get there. We could travel by unicycle. I see my kids nodding along like that's a good idea. We could use the means of air travel, and we could get there much more quickly, getting there by airplane. We're using the means of family minivan and homemade trailer. We're going by those means. That's what means are. God uses means to accomplish salvation. And that means is the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how he did it. Just like we'll get to Yellowstone by minivan, salvation gets to us by the word of truth. And so the obvious question to ask is, what is the word of truth? Well, James has a particular way of using the word, and all of his uses are clustered right here in the text, so it's not that hard to see. We've seen in James 1:18 that the word of truth is the means God uses to save. Notice also in verse 21 that this word can be received in the heart. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And so this word is something that is to be received. It is described as implanted, as in it is something that takes root inside me, beneath the surface. This is something that gets into our hearts. Also from verse 19, this implanted word is able to save your souls. Excuse me, that's verse 21. Able to save your souls. And the last thing James says about this word is that it demands action. Because look at verse 22, flowing right out of everything he said about the word, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So there's a word that James wants us to know about. It's the means of salvation. It's to be received in the heart. It saves the soul. It demands action. In the broadest sense, the word in James is God's redemptive revelation delivered to us in the inerrant, infallible, and holy Bible. In the most direct and focused sense, it's the central message of this book, the heart of redemption revealed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the means. That's how God works. God saves sinners through the word. God sanctifies us through the word. God works when you bring the word to bear on yourself and others, and when others bring it to bear upon you. And in the shining center of the word stands the gospel, saving souls and demanding action. Well, let me give you two ways that this is the grace we need. It's the grace we need because we can trust God's means. If we know the means by which God works, we can have confidence God will work through those means. The sovereignty of God and salvation can sometimes make people slip into a sort of passivity. Even a fatalism that says, well, if God is in charge and I'm not, I guess I'll just sit back and he'll save me or he won't. I guess I'll just sit back and he'll grow me or he won't. I guess I'll just sit back and he'll convert my friends and neighbors or he won't. What do I have to do with it if he's so sovereign? God uses means to accomplish his ends. As you're going through life and things feel like they're spinning around you, hold fast the means of the word. You don't have to wonder how he will sustain you or take care of you. He's told you he'll do it by means of the word. That's why whatever else we are, whatever else we attempt to be, whatever else happens here by accident, we are always trying to be a tenaciously word-centered church. And that's evangelistic. Because unbelievers don't need programs and gimmicks. They can get better from other sources anyway. They need the word. Christians don't need a motivational pep talk. You certainly don't need my own personal thrilling insights onto life. You need the word. All our worship should be word-centered. This is about how God sustains and takes care of his children. This is not to be taken lightly. If you're here with us this morning investigating God and his ways, we do not hold out to you ourselves as some kind of shining example of anything. We do not hold out to you our own ideas as oh so compelling and better than what you might be able to get from someone else. We hold out to you the word. The power is in the word. Christ is declared in the word. What you need is the word of truth. It is no inconsistency with God's sovereignty in salvation to say to anyone and to everyone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because we are proclaiming the means by which God saves. Trust the means. Trust him to work through the word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Secondly, this fact that God's grace is true is the grace we need precisely because it's true. Note that James very directly emphasizes that the word at work in us is the word of truth. He could have talked about all sorts of attributes of the word, but he chose here to emphasize in verse 18, truth. Again, here we are in a book describing the difficult call of Christian discipleship, a life of trial and testing that so often feels so very hard to live. Remember what James pointed us to all the way back in verse 3. He said, "For you know." He pointed us to truth. We talked at that time about the difference between a heart-led mind and a mind-led heart. That when the heart is in charge and sets the agenda, I'm like a human pinball machine. I'm all over the place. I'm grounded nowhere. The best advice when life is spinning out of control is remember what's true. Hold on tight to God's truth. God's truth is as unchanging as he is. It'll give you that corrected vision to see the world as it really is and to hold on tight to what really matters. This isn't a fairy tale, you know. Christ is real. Grace is true. God is here. This is his word. The cross is powerful to save. Believe and be saved. It's all true. Well, as we approach the end of our time, the final two aspects of God's grace we'll see will be pretty quick and they'll serve as our conclusion, but don't think for that reason that these are any less important. This is the grace we need to. Thirdly, three of four, God's grace is creative. Now, creative is sometimes just a nice way of letting people down easy when we tell them they're creative. I had a teacher tell me I was a creative speller once. That's not really creativity, that's just good old-fashioned error. Real creativity is the ability to make something new, not just to make a mistake, but to make something new, to have a revolutionary and innovative idea and then to act on it. God made everything. So he's obviously the most creative of creators. Indeed, all of our creativity is just us imaging our creator. Here's why this matters. Here's why this is the grace we need. The master creator isn't done. He created the world a long time ago, but God is still creating things now. Look at James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. That brought us forth language is the language of birth. Something new created. First fruits, that's a word about a harvest, like fresh green shoots springing up from what was just the dusty dry ground. Do you get what he's saying? God's grace is doing a creative work in us. We are God's harvest. We are God's work. To return to Romans 9, we are the clay being molded and shaped. He is the master potter at work within us. See, that's what's going on when you're going through the crucible moments of life, when you're in conflict with your own sin and the weakness of your flesh and a darkened world that's coming against you. When you're struggling through life and you can't see any reason for your suffering and you don't know how you're going to hold on, let alone count it all joy, it's not an accident. God's doing many things. God's doing a million things, some of which we will never know, at least not in this life. But know this, in the midst of it all, his hands are on you in your moments of trial, like the master potter. He's creating something. He's cutting away and discarding dead tissue of sin and self-centered living and worship that bends inward and makes my life all about me. God is pressing his own divine palms into your heart to shape you more and more like his own precious son. He's doing something. God's grace is creative. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember this when it's hard to say no to temptation and count trials joy. Remember that when you're being tested as though through fire. No stone ever loved the artist's chisel. But what stone wouldn't endure every single stroke if he could just see the edifice that the master is forming? God's grace is creative, and that's the grace we need. We need the creation, the recreation that he is doing with us through these days of trial and trouble. Fourth and finally, from this text, God's grace is personal. Because you see, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is a very big world. And there is a very big God who is the Father of lights over it all. We've been encouraged by James to reject an entitled and self-centered life that makes it all about me, as though the gravitational center of the universe is yours truly. We've been encouraged towards worldviews and lifestyles of gratitude. And part of that is embracing your own small place in this universe and living a life that's sold out for the glory of someone else, rather than desperately trying to scratch and claw every shred of glory that you can get for yourself. It's about moving out of the kingdom of self that we default to and being captivated more and more by the kingdom of God. And you'd think that in a world of 7 billion and climbing, it wouldn't be too hard to remember our place. The world got on fine before any of us existed. The world will be okay after we're gone. Other people stopped Hitler. Other people landed on the moon. We weren't needed. We weren't consulted. We weren't even a consideration. Some of us weren't even born. Like the closing line of The Hobbit, we should remember that we're really quite little fellows in a wide world after all. That's all true. That needs to get inside your blood to get away from entitlement and have a worldview of gratitude focused on God. But I want to end now this message with a balancing truth. I've preached it already, the sovereignty of God. I embrace and I love what's been called big God theology. Sovereignty, God's glory, God's holiness, a gospel that's more about the fame of Jesus Christ and his glory and his greatness and his rule than it's about anything else. This is the heartbeat of biblical truth. That's big God theology. But listen to me. It would be a mistake to think that a big God self-denying faith is a faith where we become insignificant or where we don't really count. That we're just interchangeable pawns in the king's game that don't really matter. Hear the word of truth and know God's heart for you. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Out of all the earth, God says, these are mine. These are my first fruits out of all my creatures. Matthew Henry said that God is saying we are his portion and his treasure among all the earth. We already sang this. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. What a glorious truth that we matter to God. How much do we matter? Look to the cross and know. For unknown reasons, the Father of lights looks down at wretches like us and says, them, that's who I'll set my love upon. It'll happen by means of the word of truth, and it'll be my love for them from start to end. God's grace is personal. If you belong to him, no matter where you go, no matter where you've been, no matter where you are, no matter where you're going in the future, you belong to God. I love how in the movie Toy Story, whatever happens, wherever they end up, in whatever scrape they find themselves, Woody and Buzz can always look at the bottom of their foot and remember who they belong to. Andy wrote his name on them. Andy said, you're mine. Christian, you don't have to look at the bottom of your foot. Look at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ means that of all the world, you are the first fruits of his field. He wrote his name on you with his own son's blood. Look at the gospel. Look at the cross, and look how personal his grace is for you. And it's an astonishing thing, but Isaiah 49:16 says that God writes our names even on his hands. God's grace is personal. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is why James 1:18 is the grace we need. Remember this when trials pull you down. Remember that he gives more grace. Remember and count it all joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace we need. We praise you that your grace is not squeezed out drop by drop, but is lavished on us in Christ, in whom we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We thank you for the bottomless ocean of grace that is in him. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. O Lord, take your word, the word of truth that saves and sanctifies and sustains, and press it deeply into the heart of your people, that they might be encouraged by your word this morning. Press it deeply, Lord, into the heart of those gathered with us here today whose hearts are dead. And by your own power, through your grace, and for your own glory, we pray you'd make them live, and they would rise up and confess the name of Jesus above all names. We pray these things in that same name, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Of his creatures. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever.